how many people are here tonight and you would say that you've been saved for less than 2 years? Raise your hand. You've been saved less than 2 years. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Mostly young people. How many of you have been saved more than 5 years? Raise your hand. My, oh my, far and away the vast majority of you. I'm doing that because I want you to know that this message is meant for those Christians who are more mature in the faith, those Christians who have grown in the faith. It's not directed just at baby Christians. It's for mature Christians. It's not for the lost people. How many of you here tonight, you say, I've never been saved? Okay, so as far as I know, we're dealing with saved folks. And it's on purpose that I have this message. Stand with me, if you will. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 and 17. These are, there's, excuse me, there's several Baptist zip guns that there are in the Bible. Malachi 3:10, that's on tithing. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And Hebrews 13:7 and 17. You know how it is sometimes when you work with somebody and really, like in some companies, they have a working foreman. And really, he works right alongside you, but when it comes down to it, somebody has to give the orders and somebody has to take the orders. He's the one that says, well, look, here's the job we're going to do next. And if it's kind of a crud job, he might just well say to you, you do that job. Now, he might not, but he might. And this passage of Scripture we're going to read for a text tonight has all of the possibilities for misleading people. It has all the potential for those who would want to be dominant or those who would lead people astray to kind of take advantage of them. But I want you to focus on verse 7 and 17. I'd like you to read them aloud with me. And let's take them in the proper perspective this evening. Beginning at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I want to direct your attention particularly to the last few words of verse 7, considering the end of their conversation. And then let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for this congregation. Lord, thank you for the love we share and the good time we had even this morning and now this evening. Thank you for the good song service. Lord, thank you for the friendship that's enjoyed by so many here. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've prepared hearts to accept your word and to desire to do more for thee and to grow in grace. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us now to mature as Christians, grow up as Christians, and to walk close to you, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight I want to address several controversial issues that are a source of irritation in a lot of churches. I want to talk about some things that have been a source of confusion. I want to speak as forthrightly and clearly as I can on them. I'm going to be preaching on some things that good, sincere Christians disagree on. From time to time, I have had opportunity to speak just in passing on some of these things, and tonight I want to kind of step right up to the podium and speak real plainly on a couple issues. I've been a pastor now for 4 years. And I could safely say without any contradiction, any honest contradiction, that I have majored on the majors. Anybody, you could go up and look through the 800 or 900 tapes that have been recorded since I've been the pastor. And you could focus on any area of the ministry, whether it be Sunday school, Wednesday night, or Sunday morning, or Sunday night, the four primary messages that I preach. And you'll find the themes running through there of soul winning, obedience to God, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer, loving others, unfeigned love of the brethren, genuinely having compassion, and trying our very best to give a good scope of what's in the Bible. Doctrinal messages on Wednesday night through prayer and different doctrines of the Bible, studying attributes of God. Sunday school, generally in the epistles, studying the different letters of Paul and church doctrine through Acts, Corinthians, Titus, and others. Sunday morning in the Gospels, going verse by verse. I've preached on every single chapter in the book of Luke and many, many chapters in the other Gospels. Sunday night, almost always, teaching foundational things from the Old Testament, so our folks have a real good perspective on the whole counsel of God. I believe that without fear of contradiction, I have kept us abreast of the total picture in the Bible. All the while, keeping a warm heart for missions, a love for young people, a burden for our city, and motivating literally hundreds of workers in different areas of Christian service, exhorting one another. I've tried my very best to be straightforward and honest when it comes to naming sin and those things that I know to be wrong from the Bible. I say all that by way of introduction because tonight I'm going to take a side road, a little bit of a bunny trail, a area that I haven't made a focus and a primary focus of my ministry, and that's on clothing and dress and conduct. Now, I'm not one of those that is really all bent out of shape about the externals. Truth is, this morning I got up and I put on a holy pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt that's nearly see-through and boots that the laces are broken on, and I walked out into our barn and started cleaning out 5 calf pens. And I don't really care how the calves think I look. That was what was appropriate and practical at the time. On the other hand, when I came to church this morning, I put on a suit and tie because I believe that was appropriate as well for that setting. Along the way, I know there are those who sincerely want to know what I believe that scriptures teach on this very vital issue in the church. I also know that there are some who are just plain untaught, who've never really been taught in this area. And then as well, there are those who are just plain unteachable. They say, oh yeah, go ahead and tell me, I'm listening. But they're not really listening. And so I want to, in that light, I want to acknowledge that not everyone in our church has ever 100% agreed on some of these issues, and yet, by the same token, we do want to have a unity of the Spirit. I want you to notice again with me Hebrews 13 and verse 7, because I want to approach it tonight from this aspect, and I think I'm delivering a fist tonight, but I want to at least put this boxing glove over it, all right? And please receive it from a heart of love and not one of criticism. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to exalt myself as being more spiritual than anybody else on earth. But I want you to see the tremendous responsibility here. It says in verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Before you just offhand disregard what I say tonight, before you just dismiss it as just kind of the hang-up of a fanatic, before you just disregard it as just some personal thing that he's got, I want to challenge you tonight to consider the end of my conversation. Weigh it thoroughly and the things I have to say in light of the scriptures and the evidence of the world at large, and then consider the end of that. And the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 17. It says, for they watch for your souls, around the middle of the verse, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I'm keenly aware of the fact that while I don't control your life and I'm not in charge of every personal decision you make, how I shepherd this flock and how I lead by example and how I teach and exhort and preach and how I enlighten you from the Bible, I'm going to give account to God for. And the Bible says that I might do it with joy and not with grief. The way you can have a joyous preacher and a happy preacher is to consider the end of the conversation and think it through and weigh it and say, is this right before God? Is this truly before God what I ought to be doing? And then to adjust your life likewise. Well, I want to make several other introductory remarks. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I'd like to have you turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I promise you by the end of the evening there will be no mystery at all about what I believe the scriptures teach on some of these things. You're free to differ, as you some may very well do. But there will be no one who says, well, I just don't know what Pastor King thinks on that. I just don't know. It's kind of a confusing, nebulous, wondrous thing. Well, it won't be. I promise you. It'll be just as clear as can be. And so you just prepare yourself to get it in plain language. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And I want to just say this at the outset. I'm one of those who leans heavy on soul liberty. I'm one of those who's really into having the individual recognize their position before God and say, look, I don't give account to men. I'm not here to just try to impress people. I am here as a free moral agent before God. I'm here as an individual that stands before the Lord, and I'm going to give account to him only. To his own master, he stands or falls, it says. And I'm one of these who wants to say right off, I'm not a real big person on a whole bunch of rules and regulations. I don't get a big kick out of being the boss, pulling rank, giving orders, insisting on my way. That is not part of my being. The truth of the matter is, I never have had any kind of penchant for that kind of dominance. It's not part of my being, and I don't believe it's pleasing to the Lord to have a whole bunch of little robot conformists who never can think for themselves and are just doing what they're told. That's where Jim Jones and Guyana, Johannesburg and Guyana and all that happened. That's where people get misled into cults, is when they don't think for themselves and don't walk with the Lord themselves. And I'm not in favor of publishing a whole long list of rules that people have to follow in their Christian life. I've got a book, a rule book, to join a couple of the different organizations. I've got a Mennonite rule book, what you have to do and where to be a Mennonite. You know, you can't wear a gold watch. This would be sin if you were a Mennonite. It has to be a leather band. You can't have any decoration or markings on your wedding band. It has to be a plain, solid gold band. You have to wear at least three-quarter length sleeves if you're a man. You have to wear black pants and only black pants, white shirts and only white shirts. I've got a list as long as, it's a book, probably 70 pages long, of the rules in order to belong to their religion. I'm not for that. I don't like that. I don't want to have a church like that. I don't want to have Christians like that. I want to recognize that we stand alone before the Lord. But I want to also make mention of a couple other things. Psalm 51:6, it says, God desires truth in the inward parts. That's the great prayer of confession that David made. David said, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And I want to just say this in my preliminary remarks here. It requires honesty in your heart. You know, the truth is, God doesn't like hypocrisy among his people or among anybody. And it's not something where you can kind of be two-faced and pretend to be one way and then pretend to be another way. And where God doesn't like hypocrisy. On the other hand, when God convicts you of sin and God shows you something's wrong and God, through his word, guides you into something that you ought to be doing or something that you ought to forsake, he desires truth in the inward parts then, too, that you would be honest before him and you'd be obedient to him and not just kind of cover up and minimize sin. He does desire truth in the inward parts. Then I want to make mention of this. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15, it says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And I want to make this opening remark. Sin is very deceptive. Sin is very deceptive, and it comes by little compromises here and little compromises there. It doesn't come by the great big compromises. I'll never forget Pastor Nelson preaching that message about and using the illustration of the frog and how if you take frog and just throw him into hot water, he jumps out immediately. But you take a frog who's a cold-blooded animal and put him in cold water and then put the burner on low and just let it gradually warm the water up and gradually warm the water up, the frog just sits there. And it gradually gets warmer and warmer and warmer until finally you boil the frog and the frog just stayed in there because there was no noticeable change. And sin is like that. And I don't care if it's you as an individual or us as a church, that happens all of the time where sin has a way of creeping in little by little by little by little. I imagine I could take testimony all night long of members of our congregation who got a VCR, and our family did the same thing. You start watching only Old Yeller and two other good videos. and then you rent another video that's not quite that good, but it's not real bad. And then you start renting videos that you only have to fast forward in two or three places, and then you find yourself just sitting in the chair and listening to the swearing in your living room, and it isn't long before you begin to tolerate all kinds of sin until finally you wake up, our brother Doug Peterson preaches a message on it, and you go, man, I got to get this stuff out of my house. And how many of you could just say that with the uplifted hand that you've had an experience similar to that with the VCR? That's true, isn't it? I mean, I'm just being honest that it happened to us, and I'm sure it's happened to many of you the same way. Sin has a way of doing that. It creeps in a little bit at a time. And then I want to say, too, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is one of the hard things. What about people who are basically good people, who love the Lord, who are good friends of mine, who are long-lasting church members in good standing, who are good people basically in every other area of their life? What about people who are sincere and genuine and loving and caring? What about them when they do something that's wrong? Beloved, if I do something that's wrong, or my wife does something that's wrong, or my children do something that's wrong, or you do something that's wrong, it's wrong. It's wrong. I mean, I don't care. We're going to just kind of throw ourselves all together in the pot here and just say, if it's wrong according to the Bible, then it's wrong no matter who's doing it. And so I want to look with you, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. And this is something that I want to make sure we preface this with as well. In verse 5 it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now it's possible for you who are a Christian to yield 90% of your life to the Lord and still walk carnal and worldly and fleshly in 10% of your life. You say, well, Brother King, so-and-so brought a visitor to church and witnessed to him and taught Sunday school, and they only went out one Friday night a month and got drunk. Listen, they need to purge that out of their life. The flesh is enmity against God. You can't, you say, well, they did a bunch of right things. They're good Christians. They do other things right. That may very well be, but if they have things in their life that are wrong, where they're following the flesh, where they're doing wrong, then it's wrong. It's still wrong. And I'm saying that, I can plainly see some of you have already tuned me off, but I want you to know, this is somewhere we've got to take an honest look, and instead of just pretending. You see, here's the cover that people run to. Here's the cave they run to. Well, I just don't agree with Pastor King on everything. Well, what about the Bible, though? Would you agree with the Bible on everything? You see, well, I just don't see it eye to eye. Well, that's wonderful. There's deference where you can see things differently. But there still is this matter of what about you? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you walking in the flesh? Now, the honest truth is this. Your child, and I just use this illustration. You can see this theme throughout. I'll use the Tilkeys. The Tilkeys want their children to do right because they desire to do right. They want their child to get up, clean their room, make their bed, come to breakfast, eat, say thank you for the delicious bowl of Cheerios, take their dish to the sink, rinse it out, and say, is there anything that you want me to do today? They would want them to do that out of just a heart of sheer love and obedience, and just sheer, by their personality and relationship with the parents, they would just do right. But because it doesn't always happen that way, they do gentle reminders sometimes. They say, honey, you forgot to clean up after yourself and put your bowl in the sink. And sometimes it gets to kind of be repeated too frequently, and they say, now look, we're going to have a little powwow here in the family, and the idea is everybody cleans up after themselves. It's getting kind of slipshod now. Now, you say, well, that's kind of severe, isn't it? No, that's just the way you have to do it when people start getting negligent. And if they just had one habitual offender who over and over and over again just walked in disregard of it, she might say, now look, I'm telling you, either you learn to pick up after yourself or you're not going to have a cereal bowl to eat from tomorrow. Let's get it straight. It's going to be, you're going to do it right. Now, I'd love for you to do it out of the right motive, but if it gets down to brass tacks, you're going to do it because I made you do it. I'd prefer you just do it out of the right attitude. But if it gets down to it, and if you have to be motivated that way, then that's the way I'm going to have to motivate you. And it's in that spirit I want to say this. Now, I'd prefer, much, much, much prefer, every person in our congregation walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, do everything right because they have a right attitude toward God, do their very best to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of their life, and never need to be told anything. Do you know the honest truth is, everybody's not like that. The honest truth is, everybody doesn't obey God. Not everybody does right. And so I want you to see, the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All sin sometimes, 1 Kings 8:46. Three times in 2 Chronicles 8:36 and Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And I make that plain because some of what I'm going to say tonight is going to cut cross grain with some very nice people. Sin leads downward, is progressive, and constantly needs to be confronted or else it increases. I want to address one subject to start with. The Bible says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So let me just approach it from this point of view. The unisex movement, the general end of it is that it's rebellion against God. The end of my conversation is this. The unisex movement is rebellion against God. It was founded in rebellion. The Bible says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. The Bible says in Genesis 1, he made them male and female. It says in Genesis 5, he made them male and female. In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. And God made the sexes different. All through creation, whether it be a mallard and a hen, a pheasant, a ring-necked pheasant and a hen, every area, whether it be in fish or in birds or in animals, there is a distinction between the male and the female. God has made that. It's not only in nature, but it's in humans as well. There's a difference in the anatomy and the appearance of a male and a female. Now, this unisex movement is founded in hell and hatched by the devil to try to blur the distinction and destroy God's purpose for the home and the order of society and in the church. And I believe it's just right straight from hell. I believe the unisex movement is against God. It's raising its fist against God. And I hate it in every form. I think there are many tributaries that go up to make up this stream of apostasy. I believe as we've seen the unisex movement growing and manifesting itself, more and more queers come out of the closet. And homosexuality is now almost accepted, even among some Christians. They almost just tolerate it and say it's an alternate lifestyle. It's led to a whole bunch of mamby-pamby boys. It's led to a whole bunch of domineering women. It's led to a whole raft of social ills and spiritual ills and church ills where a whole bunch of churches are being run by women and a whole bunch of homes are being run by women and a whole bunch of society is being run by women that ought to be led by God-fearing, God-leading men. I'm just being plain as I could be about this. I believe that there's a lot of things. Not one little thing, but a lot of little tributaries that pour into it till you finally get down. It's a mighty Mississippi River running headlong to where nobody can stop it. And that's about what's happened in our society. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. How does this happen? The first thing that I see, and I want to make mention of it, is men failing to really be men and be leaders. It's just so rampant today where the man doesn't take the headship and the leadership and honestly be the head of the home and the leader and example he ought to be. A salesman comes to the door and he's selling books and he asks for the wife and the man dutifully goes and says, okay, honey, somebody's here to see you. He's selling books for the children and why don't you talk to him? That's poppycock. That's ridiculous. Man, you're the one that's supposed to be the stalwart standard bearer for your home that guards your children and leads your family, and don't you dare let somebody sneak around behind. And have a part in your home. You're supposed to be the head of your home. The truth is, I feel sorry for the women. I honestly do. There are so many men who just aren't real leaders, who aren't really the kind of men that they can look up to and revere. The Bible says, see that the wife, see that she reverence her husband. And I said, man alive, I feel bad for you gals. You sure must have a dim view of God if he's supposed to be portraying a God to you. If he's an example of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, you must have a dim view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that's happened. The spiritual deadness of the men, the failure of the men to lead, is one of the tributaries that leads into this river of apostasy. Another one is the domineering women who are not content to obey their husband. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that God is going to judge the effeminate. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5:22-24 that she's supposed to be obedient to her own husband. And that she's supposed to submit to her own husband. And we live in a day and age when women, they get an education, and I'm all for education, but they begin to almost disdain their husband and be critical of men, and they kind of look down their nose at their husband. I believe that we're going to answer to God for the rebellion that's in this society, this rebellion that are in women, that's in women today. And it's in the church. Many, many times it's in the homes of the church where the wife fails to really submit to her husband. The Bible says if any woman have a question, let her ask her husband at home. Listen, I don't want to be the answer man for your wife. I just soon have her ask you a question and you have the answer from God and the Bible. That'd be just wonderful. It's so quiet here. I could do this just into a microphone for a radio broadcast. The next thing I see, the tributaries that lead to this, many domestic things, gender-neutral names, they name boys or girls Francis and all this kind of junk where you don't even know, you look at the name and you can't tell if it's a male or a female. You say, well, what's wrong with that? It's part of the unisex movement. It's part of the devil's movement. It's part of the way the devil is blurring the distinction and the roles and the separation between male and female. I see it. I hate it when mommy goes downtown and buys femmy little clothes for the little boy. Forget it. Forget it. Let him be a boy. 10 times rather see a boy with a piece of twine for a belt and a clothespin twisted around to hold his pants up than to see the way some women dress their little Lord Fauntleroy. Let him be a boy. Raise him up to be a man. Don't you dare. Men, don't put all the frills and junk on your little boy. Let him grow up to be a man. Let him get dirty and eat dirt. You ate hundreds of pounds of dirt and it didn't kill you. Better than some of the other things you learned to eat. The other thing that I see happening is masculine clothes on girls. Instead of growing them up to be little feminine girls, they put masculine clothes on the girls. I believe this. You say, well, this is no big deal. I believe it's one of the tributaries that leads to the role reversal, the blurring of the distinction, to the homosexual crowd and the role, the whole unisex movement. I believe it's all part of it. You go downtown, you see stores, you see shoes. There's women's shoes, men's shoes, and children's shoes. All the boys, it never used to be that way. Those of you that are younger in this generation, you say, well, that's just the way it is. Boys and girls all wear the same shoes, and they're all the same style. It never used to be that way. There used to be a distinction. I think some other things that have happened in society that have led to this, tributaries that have come, an emphasis on female athletics in the school systems. You say, well, I got kids involved in that. I don't care. I see it as the part of the unisex movement that is leading our country into apostasy and our churches into apostasy. Focus on female athletics. You say, well, I don't see it that way. I do. This is where I see it. I see it all coming in this same direction, going hell-bent away from God, as far as I'm concerned. I see us with more leisure time, people having more time to waste, instead of being focused on work, and I like to relax as much as anybody, but that leads to more lax moral standards. I hate the ERA. I hate the Women's Lib movement. I hate everything to do with them raising their fist and saying, you know what the button was? The last Women's Lib big convention they had, they said, a woman without a man is like a frog without a bicycle. In other words, a man is completely unnecessary. A man is completely unnecessary. All of the gene splitting and the things they're learning to do test tube babies so a woman can have a baby without ever having to have a husband. And it's making the man look unnecessary, and it's all part of me and my girlfriend are going to get together and we're going to get an apartment and we're going to just adopt kids and we're going to fight for our rights to adopt kids and we're going to fight for our rights to have kids and we're going to fight for our rights to run and control our own lives. But in the Bible, it was never that way. She was under her daddy until she got married, and then she was under her husband, and she never got her own name, and she never got to run her own life. She was under the authority of a man. That's what woman is, man with a womb. That's what female is. Now, I know that's tough preaching, but beloved, we might just well call a spade and say that's what's happening to society. That's exactly what's happening to society. It's going headlong away from God. And you see, any one of these things in itself is just kind of a nitpicky little thing. But you see, if you look, stand back and look at the big picture and see what's happening, and then you say, well, at least the church, at least the Christians in the church, they have a perspective on it, and they see that this is wrong, and they're guarding against it, and they're doing their very best to stop it. But then when you see it start to creep in among the Christians and that kind of mentality and acceptance and tolerance among the Christians, you say, wait a minute, wake up, don't you see what's happening? This is against God. This is against the Bible. This is not the way it's supposed to go this way. And I'm afraid that all too often we have silently slept while the enemy sowed tares and while the whole thing has begun to move farther and farther and farther away from God and the standards of the Bible. And I'm just plain as I can be. I believe that we're going to see this more and more as the last days approach. And it's up to the Christians to maintain a pure standard. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Ripped out of many Bibles. Crossed out, explained away, denied. Deuteronomy 22:5. I'm kind of fearless about this. I have never had any trouble with what I believe on this passage. I've made it plain in every setting that I could. I can't wait till somebody comes and tells me that this is all I talked about, because I'll direct them to the other 800 sermons I've preached in the last 4 years without focusing on this passage. But I don't want... Man, you know, there's some people that actually think that I am avoiding this. I was avoiding it on purpose because I wanted to make sure we focused on the majors. But I want you to know, without any fear or controversy here, I'm real plain about this verse, and I believe it's very, very pertinent for us today, and we're going to read it right now. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 22. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, I believe that verse. I really do. I believe this is part of the same concept of the division between the male and the female. You can read down through this entire chapter, and the whole theme of the chapter is the division, making a line of distinction, a demarcation between things, making sure that there's a separation, a clear identifying there, that there's no blurring of the lines of distinction that God drew. You can look with me at verse 11, and I hear this argument all the time from people. They say, oh yeah, well look, it says in verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Is that a Bible verse that we're supposed to obey today? Or thou shalt not, verse 11, wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together. Is that a Bible doctrine we obey today? This is just a whole bunch of Old Testament rules for the Israelites. But I want to submit to you tonight that verse 5 is stronger than anything else in the chapter, because it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now you can just take your own concordance and look in your own Bible on this, and there's about 18 times that the word abomination appears in the Bible. The first couple, it talks about the plagues in Egypt, and it says that those things were abomination to the Egyptians. You get into the book of Leviticus, and there's about 7 verses or 8 verses that said, these things shall be abomination unto you. And they were given all the rules to the Levites, like it's forbidden for them to partake of a swine, and it was forbidden for them to eat horses and shrimp and all that. They were abomination to them. But you get into Deuteronomy, and every time the word abomination is used in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17:1, it's abomination to God to offer a sacrifice that's blemished. Deuteronomy 18:12, it's abomination to God to have a witch. Deuteronomy 25:16, it's abomination to God to have a false balance, a false weight, and cheat your neighbor in business. Deuteronomy 27:15, it's abomination to God to have idolatry and to make graven images. And then right in the middle of that list, big as life, is Deuteronomy 22:5, that says it's abomination unto God for a man to wear a woman's garment. I mean, hey, I don't wear a skirt up here. I mean, it wouldn't be real becoming if I did, but it's abomination to God for a man to wear a woman's garment and a woman to wear a man's garment. That's as plain as it can be as far as I'm concerned, and I believe that when that distinction begins to get blurred, it's dishonoring to God. It's all part of the same picture. Now, we're going to talk about pants on women. This is something that isn't, you know, real popular to talk about nowadays, but there's no big mystery about where I've stood on this for all the years of my ministry. I believe women ought not to wear breeches. The reason I believe that is because you can look up the 7 times the word breeches appears in the Bible, and every single time, it's on a man. Every single time. And when you look in the Bible, and it says this phrase, gird up your loins, it's always like a man. Every time in the Bible, gird up your loins. Now you say, what's that all about? And I thought everybody in the Bible just wore robes. And look up, when God made Adam and Eve, they covered themselves with fig leaves, and God made them coats of skins. And so they were all just dressed alike. Well, now just think about that for a second. If everybody wore exactly the same clothes, wouldn't it be kind of a strange thing for God to say, now this is an abomination for you as a man to wear the woman's garment, and it's an abomination for you as a woman to wear the man's garment? Wouldn't that be kind of strange for God to say that? If they, what would the guy do? The wife did laundry, and he'd go out on the clothesline, and he'd say, holy cow, they didn't say holy cow. Man alive, I hope I don't get my wife's, if my wife's about the same height as me, if I accidentally take my wife's robe, I could be sinning against God, and I'm just doing my best to try to... No, they didn't dress exactly alike, and the robes weren't exactly alike. The men's robes were made with a separation in the middle where they could put them up in their crotch and gird them about their thighs and about their waist. This is your loins. And they girded up their loins for freedom of movement to go to war and to go to work. And the men went out and did the work in the fields, and the men were the ones that went to war. Now, you say, well, I don't like that. How do I know that that's what the men's apparel? Listen, let me ask you something. Why is it for 100 years we've started to see pants on women, but you can go in any nation and you can go through any history book and look at the clothing in any society up until 100 years ago, and nobody, there was no women wearing pants, none of them. And let me ask you this. Why is it that when I was raised and when you were raised, when somebody said, so-and-so wears the pants in the family, that everybody knew exactly what that was talking about? That was the dominant one. That was the one who was in charge. That was the one who was in command. Now, I don't care. Why is it every bathroom door and every park and every public restroom, the one that's wearing the pants is where the men go in, and the one that's wearing the skirt on the emblem is the one the women go in? Why is that? Because everyone understood and knew. I don't know why it's some big mystery today. Everybody knew it for all this time, and now there's some kind of big confusion about, like, well, what really is men's apparel? What does this verse really mean? What really? How do we know that there's a distinction, and how do we know that that... Look in the Bible. What are breeches? What are breeches? That which divides. Every single time, it was on a man. What's girding up your loins? Putting something tight around your loins. Every single time, it's a man. Now, I don't care. This is, for some reason, there are some people who think, well, Pastor King hasn't said nothing about that. I've been so stone cold clear on that. Every time I've had an opportunity, I might just well say it right out in front of everybody and God and everything. I believe that. Now you say, well, I just don't think like that. I just don't believe that. Have at it, but you're still going to answer to God for what you do according to this Bible. Now, you say, I don't like that. Whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Consider the end of the conversation. I'm trying to stop the unisex movement from happening. I'm trying to block this blurring of the distinction between male and female. I'm trying to stop the dominant female and the femi-men, and I'm trying to stop the whole rampant thing that's running headlong into hell, going off into, now they say, sex before eight, or it's too late, and they're trying to get little boys involved in homosexuality. They're interviewing homosexual leaders on every talk show. They're on every national talk show. Lesbians are demanding their rights, and it's going rampant. And you say, well, Brother King, this doesn't have nothing to do with clothes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. There's no woman that can honest, when he says he desires truth in the inward parts, there's no woman that can put on a pair of pants and say it doesn't affect the way she walks and the way she conducts herself and the way she thinks about herself. The honest truth is there's a change. And you say, that's not true of me. Someday, remember, to your own master you stand or fall, but you're going to find out that God knows your heart and he desires truth in the inward parts. Let me show you something else. You say, Brother King, I don't like this Deuteronomy 22:5. That's Old Testament. It's under the law. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Deuteronomy 19:14, cheating is wrong. That was given under the law. Is cheating still wrong today? Yes, it is. Deuteronomy 19:15, lying is wrong. Is that so now it's okay because that's just under the Old Testament law? So now it's okay to do that? Or Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, rebellion against your parents is wrong. Well, we're in the New Testament, the enlightened age, age of grace. Now it's okay. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, adultery is wrong. Now we're in the New Testament, so it's okay. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30, incest is wrong. Well, okay, so now we're in the New Testament, so now it's okay. No, you see, I just don't buy that. I'm not under the law. I'm not under the law either, but there's still some things that are wrong. And I don't care. I understand lots of good people differ on this and all that, and they can have at it. But, a lot of people don't want to look and see every place in the Bible where the word britches is mentioned. They don't want to look in the Bible and see what it says about girding up your loins. You know why? Because they're just afraid that they might have to answer to God for that. But I'm just telling it cold, hard, honest like it is. In this context, the whole chapter of chapter 22, there's only one of those things that's said is abomination to God that God really hated, and that was when they blurred the distinction between the men and the women and what they wore. God doesn't care about the outside. He's just concerned about my heart. Baloney. He put coats on Adam and Eve. He cares about the outside. This verse isn't in here just because he's blowing smoke and likes to hear himself talk. He put this verse in there because he cares about your outward appearance. It does make a difference. Well, it's quiet enough. We'll move on. The end of what I'm saying. Consider the end of my conversation. Are we trying to make women miserable? No. Are we trying to make them cold in the winter? No. Are we trying to make it so they can't be fashionable? Well, I don't know how that enters into the formula whatsoever. Are we trying to make it so they're not as liberated? Well, I don't know. If you're doing an activity that you can't do in a modest dress, you ought to really go to God and say, should I be doing this, God? Should I be doing this? Can I do this to your honor and glory? Is this pleasing to you? Now you say, well, I might have to restrict some of my activities. Okay. Okay. I don't know. For some reason, like I said, I'm saying this for those who are genuine, sincere inquisitors who say, I just don't know about this. Somebody ought to show me. Okay, but this is what the Bible says, the best I understand it. And the end of my conversation I want you to consider is this. The tributaries, each little thing by itself doesn't amount to something real significant, but when you put it all together and you see the way the trend is going, it makes you want to stand up and say, no, that's wrong, and I'm going to stand against it in my own little way. I'm going to take a stand for God and for righteousness, and I want to exhort you to do that. Well, then I want to move to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. We won't be long here tonight. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, after the sin, in Genesis 2:25, They were both naked, man and woman, were not ashamed. But then sin came. And here in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now there has been, since that very moment in time, shame associated with nakedness. Since that very time, there is a shame associated with nakedness. Now they knew what to cover up. They made themselves aprons. You say, well, how long were the aprons? I don't know. I do know this. They weren't satisfactory to God because God sold them coats of skins. Coats. You ever think about that? What a marvelous thing that was to dress people that way? They have a coat that generally covers the shoulders, the neck, the chest, and the waist, and no doubt the loins and the privates, the secret parts, as the Bible calls them. Not real form-fitting, not real see-through, not real immodest, just coats, you know, nice. God made them. World's first, second seamstress. Gave a little lesson to Eve there. Exodus chapter 32, and just slip over there, verse 25. You remember the story? Exodus 32:25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. That's only one of 117 times in the Bible that those two words appear together, shame and nakedness. Shame and nakedness. They knew they were naked and they hid themselves. They knew they were naked and they made aprons. They knew they were naked. That's a result of sin. Men began to blush. Men began to be ashamed. Men began to be embarrassed at their nakedness. They knew there was something inherently wrong with nudity. Now, why is that? God made bodies beautiful. Well, that's what the nudists say in the nudist colonies. I'm just the creation of God. Just the creation of God. They have nude beaches in Europe where they're enlightened. You know, it's only the pervert that bothers. I've seen more than that. Hey, I changed babies' diapers, and I've worked in a nursing home and changed old ladies, and that don't bother me. You know, you have to sear your conscience pretty hard to say that there's no shame associated with nakedness. There's still a natural shame associated with nakedness. You know it's a... you ever open the bathroom door on somebody and watch how quick they go like that? Why? Why is that? I didn't do that real well, but... because we know inherently there's something wrong with the shame of nakedness. God put it in man, I believe. Now, what about it? Immodesty and nudity are shameful in public. The end of it. You want to consider the end of my conversation. You know what the end of it leads to? All the sex sins and perversion that we're seeing in our society today. See, consider the end of my conversation. What direction does it lead? What direction are we going? What? Hey, let me just tell you something. Sweden was one of the first ones to have the nude beaches, and now they're about 98% atheist. You don't see any correlation there, right? The beaches on the Mediterranean, the hardest place for a guy to go and start a work is right there. I'll tell you what's neat. Evangelism explosion goes down to the beaches in Daytona during Easter vacation when everybody's running around 90% nude and they try to win souls. Let me tell you, everybody's really interested in the gospel then. Let me tell you, they all want to go to church in their bathing suits. Yep, that's what they're after. That's what they're down there for. That's what they're thinking about. Just focusing on God, loving Jesus. No. Nudity has always been shameful and apart from God. I'm not going to bore you with just reading a whole bunch of verses on it tonight. I read the one in Genesis, the one in Exodus, and it goes that way all the way through for the next 117. But what tributaries go to make up this stream? If that's the end, what are the tributaries that kind of lead to this? All kinds of moral impurity, sexual perversion, adultery is beginning to be accepted, fornication. Dan Quayle, the vice president, makes some remark about Murphy Brown's TV show because she went and had a baby out of wedlock on purpose, and he was castigated and maligned by the news media for taking what was a prudish stand. When the fact of the matter is, it is wrong. It's just wrong before God. And what you say, well, yeah, I know. I'm not doing that. Well, are you one of the little streams that is contributing to that great mighty river that's going down off the cliff? That's what I'm asking you. Nudity is wrong. What's contributing to it? Warm weather. Warm weather comes out, so everybody feels like they got to wear shorts. I saw some of the most immodest clothing in church in the last year that I've ever seen in my whole life. I'm grieved at it. I'm grieved at it. You say, well, this isn't the most important thing in the world. No, but there's something about the willingness to display the flesh and this unashamed, unbridled displaying of the body that seems to have no shame whatsoever, that seems to show no embarrassment whatsoever, that seems to think nothing of it, that really grieves me as a pastor. I'm saying, well, what's wrong? How come, I'd like to just say, well, everybody just with a pure heart before God is just trying to do right. But I have to admit, I think there's a whole bunch of people walking carnal. I think there's a whole bunch of people that are walking in the flesh, walking in a way that's pleasing to the flesh more than pleasing to God. And so I'm just going to say it right out loud. That's what I believe. No big mystery about it. I think you ought to cover your body, the bathing suits. The fact of the matter is, all you got to do is read the ads. They're not meant to do anything except reveal. How much can I show, and how little can I cover, and how alluring can I be? And, you know, be it. Why is the issue of Sports Illustrated that has the bathing suits in it the one that sells more than any other one? Why is that? You say, well, that don't bother me. I'm mature. Why is it that if you're a parent and your child subscribes to it, you can call them and have them not send that issue to your children? Oh, I don't know. See, here's the thing. You know I'm telling you the truth. You see, that's the fact. You know I'm telling you the truth. I listened to the Old Spice commercial on radio the other day. It's, wear Old Spice or nothing at all. And this sultry voice comes on and she says, come on now, we both know what we're after. I'm just helping you get it. Wear Old Spice. We both know what you're after. I'm just helping you get it. You see, the world is becoming bolder and bolder and bolder in their sin. I think the tributaries that lead to this river, the sin see-through fabrics that clothing is manufactured out of today, clingy clothes and sweaters that are meant to reveal every curve of a woman's body. I think a tributary of the billboards and the magazine advertisements are all running down this same sewer. I think in the TV, VCRs, and the entertainment world in general, is all pouring liquor down the same sewer. I believe the whole thing is hell-bent for election going away from God. And I see, it's sad to say, but I see the church and the Christians falling prey to it, just following along in the steps of the world. And it grieves my heart. And I say, hey, wait a minute. There is such a thing as modesty and purity and shamefacedness when you're revealing your body. It's wrong. Like I said, it doesn't matter. I don't care what your name is or what station in life you're at and what position you hold in the church. It's still wrong. Nudity is wrong. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. I say, well, Brother King, you're just kind of prudish. I may be prudish and I may be old-fashioned, but I'll tell you what, I have gone to God with these things. I have honestly sought the will of God in them. I honestly have prayed about the verses. I honestly have said, Lord, help me to do right. I wonder if that could be said of you. I wonder if you could say that with an honest heart. Matthew 5, 27, 28. We don't hear this much. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's pretty strong preaching, ain't it? You say, oh, Brother King, that don't bother me. Job chapter 31, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid or think upon a maid? The eye gate is what attracts men. And the truth is, every honest woman, you're going to desire truth in the inward parts? She knows that's true. She knows that's true. The eye gate is what attracts a man, what affects a man sexually, and she knows that. Now, you say, I'm not dressing to attract the stares of other men. I'm not dressing to attract their attention. Well, what is your motive? You're just too hot? Is that it? You just have to take some of your clothes off because you're just too hot? Man, you'd be in tough shape. Why is it that when you look in the Saudi Arabian desert, all the women are wearing ankle-length dresses? And they're alive. Honest, I'm serious. They're breathing, alive, surviving, okay, healthy, normal. No, you don't have to give way to nudity just because of the thermometer. It's not a good excuse. I know, it's quiet. I'm on the radio. look with me here. Isaiah 47. You say, well, how modest should it be? How much should I cover? Where should I draw the line? What's the rule? Are we going to have a bunch of regulations now? No, I'm talking about you having modesty before God. You being ashamed of nudity before God. Isaiah chapter 47, God is rebuking Israel for Babylon, for their apostasy and wickedness. It says, come down and sit in the dust, chapter 47, verse 1, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Now watch. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Now, you can do cartwheels to get around this, and I understand that this is spiritually talking and all of that, and you can justify this by running around and saying that God made Jeremiah preach naked for a year and all that, but the fact of the matter is, when it came to shame and nakedness, it was uncovering the thigh. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. Now, you say, well, Brother King, that's prudish. I mean, hey. My legs have varicose veins. I have stretch marks and bulges. I've got pockets of fat and cellulose like you wouldn't believe. Nobody could possibly lust after my legs. Well, then you'd think you'd have brains enough not to show them in the first place. But secondly, you say, well, I think that's a bit overboard. And how do you know that men lust after a woman's thigh? Well, I don't know. Figure this out. How come 30 years ago when they made Marilyn Monroe posters, shoes on? Now, you say, well, Brother King, that's just a little bit overboard. I don't see it that way. Showing my thigh never... Listen, everybody in the world 50 years ago knew this. And everybody in the church 30 years ago knew this. And you say, why should I have to hear a message like this? How do you think I feel? Why should I have to preach a message like this? Why should I have to say this? You know the truth. See, that's the thing. It bothers me. I don't want to distill it down to a bunch of rules and regulations, but it seems like somebody's got to stand up on their hind legs and say something. So, well, there's no mystery about where I'm at on it. It's just share and share alike, spread the love. We can't control your life from the pulpits, nor do we desire to, but we can provide leadership here at church. I want to share some things with you. You say, well, what am I to do? I'll give you a recommended solution. Throw away all your immodest clothes. I don't know. That's, you just say, well, I just don't know. I'm confused. Well, there's just, if you want just some advice, that's my advice. Throw away all your immodest clothes. Women, dress in a way that pleases God at all times. Do your best to be feminine and thank God for your femininity. Men, do your best to be modest and masculine at all times. Take the leadership, be the head of your home, and wear the pants in your family. That's plain, isn't it? That's plain. I don't know. Get a tape recording of it. Styles change. Don't use the world as your guide. 20 years ago, the miniskirts were in. And the Christian girls spent all the time, they'd come to church and they'd sit in the pew and they'd tug at their hemlines and tug at their hemlines because they were following the standards of the world. Well, then marvelously, all the hemlines got long and that was in vogue. I don't know, maybe the people that manufacture fabric decided they'd like to sell more fabric and the French fashion designers decided that was better design clothes with. And so for 15 years, all the girls had the benefit of they could be in style plus modest before God. And now as the hemlines have creeped up, once again, we see the girls who want to be in and in fashion and in style and melt in with the rest of the world and not be... God forbid I should bear the reproach of Christ and dress different than the world. God forbid. They'd know I was a Christian. They'd say I was dowdy. They'd call me names and say that's not even in style. Listen, there's nothing wrong with classic, modest dresses that a girl could wear that are fashionable, accepted at all times. I don't care. Don't use the world's styles as your guide for making decisions. Just not right. As a congregation, if you're going to follow my faith and consider the end of my conversation, and if I'm going to give account for your souls, then I want to just tell you plainly how you dress before God does make a difference. Not even talking about causing other brethren to stumble. Not even talking about your witness to the world. Not even talking about being a lighthouse for Christ yet. Just saying you as an individual are going to stand before God. And you ought to take your wardrobe out and say, God, what can I honestly wear that's pleasing to you? That's not asking too much. A Christian ought to be willing to do that. I present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It just seems like it all fits together to me. Your wardrobe's part of it. I'm going to close with a couple things, and you'll be glad I'm done. When my daughter Tara went to work at the bank, they gave her a 4-page dress code requirement sheet. It told her what she could wear and what she couldn't wear. And it said right in the opening paragraph, what you wear is a reflection on us as a business. And so therefore, you will not be allowed to wear this and this and this and this. You will be required to wear this and this and this and this. And it got down very specific and detailed about what was okay and what was allowable and what was not. The world understands that what you wear portrays an image. Jim Pfaffenroth, when he worked for Air Wisconsin, showed me the dress code for Air Wisconsin. He represented Air Wisconsin. He was on duty. He had to wear the blue pants. He had to wear the blue coat. He had to wear the white shirt. They told him the kind of pens he could have in his pocket. They told him the kind of patches he had to have on his shoulders. They told him the angle that he had to wear his hat on. And they told him where in public he could wear it and in what settings he had to remove it. The world knows this. The world understands that. You go to work for IBM, from the junior executive level on up, you must have either a gray, blue, or black suit on. You may have only a white shirt or a light blue shirt. You must wear either either black shoes or those kind of Cordoban-colored shoes. And you say, well, isn't that kind of legalistic? Well, I don't know. IBM doesn't think so. They're trying to portray an image of professionalism, an image of leadership. They're trying to, this is the truth. You go to court, and I've watched them. I've been in the judge's chambers. Here's a guy, he comes in, he's just wearing a shirt. He looks like a regular guy. I'm chatting with him. Ding dong, time for the court to start. And the guy stands up, you know what he does? Goes over to the little rack and puts on a black robe and then walks out that door. Now it's the same guy, but you know what, something strange happens. He puts on that black robe, steps out through that door, and the bailiff says, all rise, and everybody starts calling him Your Honor from there on down. Up until then, we were on a first-name basis. Why is that? Because clothing and outward appearance, the function and role of leadership and representing something does matter. Everybody in the world understands this. And the truth is, you understand it. You know it's true. Hey, it doesn't have to be something fancy. Hardee's has a uniform. You can go to Hardee's and they tell you what you got to wear. Why? Because you're a Hardee's employee. It's all the way through society. And so, in light of that, I've asked and expected that when people perform on the platform here at church, they're kind of a reflection of me. I've taken a public stand and a position on these things. I've made it known and to every one of our leaders in different areas of ministry, this is what I expect. I want the fellas that sing to have a shirt and tie on. I want the people that are making announcements and leading songs to have a shirt and tie on, the guys. I want the gals to wear modest dresses or skirts and tops that are knee length. Now you say, well, Brother King, that's kind of, well, I know for sure it's not showing the thigh. And I don't care. You put a girl up in the orchestra there, and you put a skirt above her knees, and set her up there to play in the orchestra. And I'm telling you, it's a sideshow from the auditorium. It's just I don't want them to come here to see a side of pork. I don't want to have them come here and get the whole cow. I want to have a modest, godly atmosphere on this platform. Now, you say, well, that's kind of legalistic. You can call it what you like, but that's what I'm expecting up here on this platform. Somebody's got to be the one that calls the shots and takes the brunt for the decision-making, and I'm big enough to do that. I don't care. You can say, it's just Pastor King's rules. Call it like you see it, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, somebody, the buck has to stop somewhere, but there's no mystery about where I've ever stood on this stuff. I haven't wavered a bit in 20 years. That's what I expect. I don't want to have to go around with a little badge and a little notepad and just check on everybody. I just want people to obey and show deference to that because that's what I believe is most pleasing to God and portrays the kind of image that we as a church portray. Now, you don't have to agree 100% with everything, but that's what I'm expecting on the platform. I want the ushers to have a shirt and tie on. You say, well, why is that? Well, I think there's a certain element of professionalism, and I don't really like that word, but I think that there's a certain image that a church ought to show that shows some kind of respect for the house of God and the meeting place of God and the service of God. Now, not everybody agrees with that, and you can find churches with standards low enough to meet your needs. You can find one of the pastor's wife right here in Oshkosh where she goes to church on Sunday mornings wearing shorts. Now, that's fine, have at it, but it's just not going to be that way here. Now, I don't know. It's the same thing. Anybody is welcome to walk in these doors. Juniors, church services, you're welcome as anybody to walk in. But when it comes to someone who's a leader, acting in an area of responsibility, representing our church and functioning as my emissary, if you will, representing me as a staff member, a Sunday school teacher, a leader in youth activities at church functions or school functions, and you're representing a teacher or a Sunday school teacher, I don't think it's unrealistic to ask you to conform to this same portrayal of modest dress, godly conduct, Christian behavior. When your children come over to your house for a Sunday school picnic, I don't want you running around in a bikini in front of our kids and say, this is what we did for Sunday school. We have a church function here, and you're a staff member, or a Sunday school teacher, or a church leader. I don't want you to come dressed immodestly. It's a reflection on me. It's like, well, Pastor King never says nothing about this. Pastor King doesn't have any convictions about it. Yes, Pastor King does. And you, when you took the responsibility of being a teacher or a leader, an area of responsibility, I'm asking you to show deference to what my convictions are, what I believe the Bible would have us do. And I don't think it's unrealistic. And the truth is, if you couldn't in good conscience do that, you ought not to be in a place of leadership. Make it comfortable for me and for you and just say, I can't do that because I'm just going to love showing myself off more than that or something. It's more important to me to have my freedom. Well, that's fine. But somewhere, somebody has to say, here's where the line's going to be. And like I said, I'm willing to do that. I've never been unwilling to do that. Then I want you to see, not only do we want the gals to not have mini skirts and shorts and pants on, but we want the fellas to not have long hair and try to look like the world and dress in all the mod fads and all that kind of stuff. Fellas, it's incumbent upon us. I had two parents come to me last week and say, for some reason, at the junior youth program, we got workers coming now in shorts and muscle man t-shirts. I don't want our church leaders dressing like that. I don't care. I don't want them to, anybody else is welcome to walk in and participate and have fun, but when they're standing in a place of leadership, I want them to be conscious of their appearance and their dress. And for some reason, people said, well, Pastor King's not here to watch us. I don't want to be here to watch you. I just want you to follow this, whose faith follow, consider the end of the conversation and say, out of deference for Pastor King, if that's the only thing that'll motivate you, then do it just for me or because I said so. I'd much prefer that you do it out of a heart, pure heart. Think of this with me, if you will. You can help by not putting me in an awkward situation. You can help by not forcing me to approach you as a Sunday school teacher or having Mr. Christian approach you and say, look, you're doing some questionable things. Just do your very best to show deference to this. If it's not your personal conviction, then at least show deference to a public position I've made. It's never been different than this. I don't understand why anybody should ever be confused about it. I'm not saying anything new to anybody tonight, but what I've said in 100 settings, I'm just reaffirming where I've always been on the thing. I prefer obedience from the heart. I use the illustration of the Tilke family and breakfast, but turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to show you two more passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, I want to say this. I prefer obedience from the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what whereof they affirm. But we know, now watch, verse 8 and 9, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is the purpose of the law. It distills down to, it always ends up reaching to the basest of persons. I'll give you an example of this, several examples of this. Why does the bank have a sign in the office of the president right over here that says, what you say here and what you hear here and what you see here, let it stay here when you leave here? Why do they have, right in the regulations when they hire somebody, why do they have a sign, a piece of paper that says, all of the documents that you see here and all of the information you have on other people's finances, you must swear to keep it confidential? Don't they trust them? Don't they just expect that everybody would know that? Are they trying to bring them under a bunch of rules and regulations? Well, 80% of the people would probably just do right and mind their business. But there's 20% that need the rule. Why is it? When people go to work, they have a time clock by the door, and you have this little card you have to pull out of a slot, and you have to put it in the time slot on the time clock, and it punches it. Don't they trust you to come to work on time? Wouldn't they trust you to just put the time card down or write down the hours and be honest about it? I mean, after all, what are they saying? You'd cheat them? You're going to get there on time and work the full day and leave after hours? You're not going to cheat them. Yeah, that's maybe true of some or the majority. But, you know, there'll be some that come in 5 minutes late every day, and when they went to fill out their time card on Friday, they'd lie about it. So they have a little clock, and you take your little ticket, and everybody has to do the same thing. They take their little ticky, and they put it in there so that there's no questions. Why do we have to have policemen to enforce the traffic laws? Most people would drive the speed limit, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? Why do we have to tell our children that they can't play in the street? You'd think they'd know that. Wouldn't they? Why do we have these security people that run around in stores, pretend to be shopping all the while. They got their little eagle boogie eyes looking out to see who's shoplifting. Most people are just in there honest looking for a pound of nails at Fleet Farm, and they're just going to walk out with them, and aren't they? No. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient. The time card is for the guy who would cheat. The traffic cop is for the guy who would steal. The rules at the bank are for the person who wouldn't have discretion. Now you say, well, that's a kind of a poor way to motivate me. I think so too. I'd like to not have rules. The truth is, I'd love to have a church where nobody ever said anything about any of this. But there is the lawless and the disobedient. There are the carnal. There is the Christian that's allowed himself to slip away from God. And that's why you have a pastor whose faith followed, considering the end of his conversation. I close with Ephesians chapter 4. Why did God bring you to this church, and why did God give you this pastor, and why are you here to hear this message? Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Because everybody's perfect? No. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'd like to have heads bowed and eyes closed.